still find wisdom after a lifetime lived in God's service. Surely it's got something to teach all of us. So for the kids, I'll start with a quick story, and in fact, it's a story for all of us. Have you ever seen a turtle flying through the air, kids? No, I haven't. Well, once upon a time, there was one. This is one of Aesop's fables, and it was written about 600 years before Christ, and I'll start with this story this morning. And this particular fable concerned a turtle who envied the birds who swam in the pond where he lived. And as he listened to them describe the wonders of the world that they had seen, he was jealous, and he was filled with a great desire to travel and to see what they had seen. But of course he was a turtle, so he couldn't go very far. And then finally two birds offered to help him. One of the birds said, "Okay, well, we'll each hold an end of a stick in our mouths, and you hold the stick in the middle with your mouth, and we will carry you through the air so that you can see what we see when we fly. But be quiet or you'll be sorry." And of course the turtle loved the idea. He took hold of the stick and away into the sky they went. The birds flew up above the trees and circled around the meadow. And the turtle was amazed and overjoyed at his new perspective on the world. He marveled at the flowers on the hillside. And people were looking up and they were pointing in amazement. And the turtle could feel pride welling up in his small turtle breast. Just then a crow flew past, and astonished, as of course you would be at the sight of a turtle flying through the air, carried, it seemed, by two servant birds, he said, "Surely this must be the king of all the turtles." "Well, certainly," the turtle began, and then you can imagine the rest. So many ancient writers, and some not so ancient, have written about pride and humility. And that's what we're going to focus on today. People from Socrates to Shakespeare to Jane Austen have written about pride. And of course, the Bible has got an awful lot to say about pride, and in particular, perhaps, from the book of Proverbs. So this morning, I want to look at a few things to do with pride. We're going to look at exactly what is pride, or at least the sort of pride that we should be concerned about, and why is it dangerous for us? How do we identify pride in ourselves and in others, and how do we avoid it, or better yet, how do we cultivate humility in our lives? So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are eternal, Lord, and it's been a joy to delve into the wisdom of Proverbs over the last few weeks, and as we continue to do that today, we pray for hearts and minds that will be sensitive to your wisdom. Lord, how to apply it. Lord, how to use it to build up our fellowship, Father. Lord, and to strengthen our own faith in you. So we pray for that today. I pray that the words I speak, Lord, would truly be your words, teaching each of us, myself, first and foremost, we ask. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'll try the clicker. All right, so church history has long considered pride to be one of the seven deadly sins, even though they're not really listed together like that in the Bible. And of course, we know there's probably far more sins than that which would be considered deadly, but pride is definitely one of them. The world, however, often views pride as sort of a virtue these days, doesn't it? In fact, it's a key component for emotional maturity and self-identity. We are to be proud of who we are, and even better if we're loud and proud. And we do try to instill positive self-esteem into our children, and I'm sure you can think of many social and cultural and sexual and political and sporting movements that all frame their language or their agenda in the language of pride. And part of the problem is in the definition, of course. The word pride, we use it for anything from a healthy sort of satisfaction in a job well done to complete self-destructive narcissism. And as Christians, we can sometimes be a bit hyper alert and avoidant of anything that looks at focusing on ourselves. But in fact, the Bible is not against positive self-esteem and self-regard and self-care. And in fact, the Bible commands that. In Mark 12, a teacher of the law asked Jesus, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus does assume that we do and should love ourselves, practicing appropriate self-care and self-esteem. And in fact, that should form the model of how we are to treat others. And this respect, this self-respect, flows from a proper recognition of ourselves as God's creation, that we are precious in His sight, we are made in His image, and we are the bearer of His Holy Spirit. Psalm 139 says, "I praise you, God, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." And 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And so healthy self-respect is not pride. And nor is pride just a feeling, the sort of pride that we should worry about, at least. A feeling or a sense of satisfaction in your own achievements or those of your children or your community, for example. You can feel proud without being proud. Paul did exactly that. He wrote to the church in Corinth and said, "I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort." But we all know that there is a different sort of pride. Look at Proverbs 21:4. "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin." So the Bible does indeed consider this sort of haughty or arrogant pride to be a sin, and that's the sort of pride that we're going to focus on from now on. In fact, pride has been called the father of all sins and the devil's most defining character trait. And that's why it's usually listed first amongst the seven deadly sins, and it sits on top of our little poll up there today. C.S. Lewis calls pride the essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness and all that are mere flea bites in comparison, he said. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. And then listen to this. He said it is the complete anti-God state of mind. A proud person, we know, is all wrapped up in their own self-importance. They have an inflated opinion of their abilities and their wisdom and their talents or their situation. And it's an unreasonable rather than a healthy self-esteem. But it's more than that. It's coupled with disrespect for others and rude treatment of others. And when this type of pride speaks, it is to bring others down. It manifests by us praising ourselves and attempting to appear before others in a superior light. Most important of all, pride comes from a place of rejection of God as our true Lord and Creator, and it's a desire for us to put ourselves in that place, as Derek prayed about this morning, a place of control and honour and power. And I'm going to give you three quick biblical examples. So when C.S. Lewis claimed that it was through pride that the devil became the devil, he was referring to Isaiah chapter 14, where it said, "You said in your heart, O Lucifer, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Second example was from Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. I'm sure you know the story where the workers said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." And then Daryl this morning, not by any coordination, quoted the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And as part of that, well, what led to his downfall was that he surveyed the city of Babylon from atop his palace, and he exclaimed in verse 30 of chapter 4, "Is not this magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty. And so pride is taking that glory or the credit that belongs to God alone and trying to keep it for ourselves. And essentially, it's self-worship. And that's the core of the problem, of course. It displaces God from our life. Psalm 10:4 tells us that in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Andrew Murray said, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." So why is pride so dangerous for us and for the church? Thanks, Darren. So firstly, God is opposed to pride, and that should be enough for us to stay away from it. Scripture tells us that God hates pride, and one of its consequences is God's resistance. So James quotes Proverbs 3:34 when he tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In other places, Proverbs spells it out even more bluntly. "Everyone with a proud heart is detestable to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." In Proverbs 6, it lists six things that the Lord hates. And the very first one on the list is arrogant eyes. And in Proverbs 15, "The Lord tears apart the house of the proud, but protects the widow's territory." So God is opposed to pride. Secondly, pride will not end well. Another reason why it's dangerous. Proverbs 11:2 tells us when arrogance comes, disgrace follows. And we all know pride comes before a fall. And our flying turtle knew that very well. Another one of Aesop's fables tells of two roosters who fought for supremacy in the farmyard. Finally, one was vanquished and he went and hid himself in a corner of the hen house. The victor flew up to the roof of the barn and began to crow, "I've won, I've won." Then an eagle swooped down and carried him away, and the rooster that had been defeated suddenly was unchallenged master of the farmyard. Pride did not end well for Satan. He was cast out of heaven. That reading from Isaiah 14 starts with the words, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. You've been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations." The builders of the Tower of Babel were put back in their place and they were scattered abroad. And Nebuchadnezzar, we know, was struck with madness by God for 7 years because of his pride, until he acknowledged that the Most High was sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth and gives them to whoever he wishes. Another story is from Acts 12, which you may have read, where King Herod was struck down by an angel of the Lord because the crowds were calling out to him, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And he refused to give the glory to God. So God is opposed to pride, and it doesn't end well. And thirdly, pride will lead to disunity. And when life is a competition, there will always be some pride. We're always trying to get ahead or holding on to what we've gained. And so pride will lead to disunity. It has to. It's the very essence of pride, is seeing ourselves as better than others. And how can there be unity in that? Quoting C.S. Lewis again, he said, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next fellow." So Proverbs 13:10 tells us that with pride comes nothing but contention. And Paul in Corinthians warned about the sort of knowledge that puffs up and compared it to love, which builds up. And even the disciples of Jesus experienced this. They turned on one another when two of them in Mark 10 sought a place of honour above the fellows and asked to be seated on the left and right hand of Christ. So pride is dangerous. So how do we identify it? Now, I'm very good at detecting pride in other people, and perhaps you are too, but we're maybe not so good at seeing it in ourselves. So maybe we need some markers to help us, and of course Proverbs is a very good place to look. And we've talked about how in Proverbs we have wisdom and folly, but they're often linked with humility and pride. And the proud person is often characterized as this person called the mocker. Proverbs 21:24 says, "The proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name. He behaves with insolent fury." Such a person hates correction. Proverbs 9:8 tells us, "Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you." Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebukes." Pride blocks such a person from getting wisdom, Proverbs tells us in 14:6. It says, "The mocker seeks wisdom, but finds none." Pride will claim importance or credit or power beyond what can be justified. It's like the turtle through the air, thinking that the power of flight might have had something to do with his own abilities. I think of the famous story, which I hope is true, I think it is, about Muhammad Ali. You all know how he used to claim to be the greatest, the heavyweight boxer. And there's this famous story where he'd taken a seat on the plane, 747, which was taxiing down the runway, and the flight attendant came past and said, "Sir, please fasten your seatbelt." He looked up proudly and snapped, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She stared back and said, "Superman don't need no plane." Like the turtle, he would have been better to have kept his mouth shut. But they can't, because despite their lack of wisdom, the proud love who they are and they love the way that they act. Proverbs 1:22 says, "How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge?" Pride always seeks to turn attention to itself. And I'm sure you've had conversations with people, maybe after catching up after a time apart, and it's all very one-sided. It's all about their exploits and achievements and what they've done. And they can go on with, you know, no need for you to even interrupt. But eventually they might say, "Well, that's enough about me. Now let's hear about what you think of me." Now, if it was all just self-directed foolishness and delusion, then we could perhaps just roll our eyes and move on. And if you've seen Toy Story, I think Buzz Lightyear said something like, "You're a sad, sorry little man, and you have my pity. Farewell." We could probably have that sort of response and move on and pray for them, but pride, of course, is much more destructive than that. And it goes, you know, we could just moralise it about here on a nice Sunday morning and off we go. But pride has very real consequences in the church and in our lives and in the world. The war in Ukraine very much is part of one man's pride. Because we know that proud mockers cause trouble. Proverbs 29:8 tells us that mockers stir up a city, but the wise turn away anger. Proverbs 22:10 says, "Drive out the mocker and out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended." We know that pride will bring us into contention with those in the fellowship. Ben spoke to us last week about the dangers of gossip and slander. It will make us contend with our brothers and sisters over scriptures that have little or nothing to do with salvation, but winning the argument becomes the most important thing. Pride leaves no room for repentance when we have sinned, or no room for forgiveness when others sin against us. Pride may cause us to reject godly leadership given to the church as a gift of God. Finally, like Satan, and most importantly, pride will bring us into contention with God himself. Remember that God opposes the proud. It will exalt us into breaking one or more of his commandments, perhaps as a way of life, or reinterpreting it. Satan did this in the Garden of Eden when he twisted God's words. And he did the same thing when tempting Jesus in the desert, using scripture. So likewise, pride can make us misuse his word and his people to promote our own agendas. So these are the signs of pride that we should be looking for in the fellowship and, of course, in our own hearts. Resistance to correction, and authority, vanity, arrogance, stirring up trouble, or twisting God's word for personal gain. So how do we cultivate humility? Above all, we must have the right perspective. And over again, Proverbs points us in that direction. Humility, the fear of the Lord, results in wealth, honour, and life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. And fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. Humility comes before honour. So humility comes from a healthy fear of God. And of course, when we use that word fear, it means a respect and an awe. Those who fear God know that they are not the centre of the universe. Let's quote C.S. Lewis one last time. He says, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, then you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you." So Jesus taught his followers to live a life of humility and to beware of pride, especially spiritual pride. We think, of course, of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. And this parable was targeted, Luke tells us, at those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. I'm sure you know it well. Both went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector or publican, depending on which version you're reading. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." No matter how great or good we think we are, it's very hard to be proud of ourselves when we look to a holy God. Many would say that Queen Elizabeth modelled that sort of humble and godly perspective despite all the attention and power and riches and honour that she had to deal with all through her life. King Canute was similar. You might have heard of King Canute, and if you have, it's probably in the context of King Canute, the foolish king who tried to stop the tide. He thought he could stop the tide. And the story is actually usually misquoted and mistold, because in fact the opposite is true. He used it as a demonstration of the limits of earthly power and to point people to God. Canute was a real king. He ruled over Denmark and Norway and England more than 1,000 years ago, and he, by most accounts, was a wise and diligent ruler. But as is often the case, he was surrounded by those who sought to gain influence and prominence with him. He grew tired of their continual flattery and determined to put an end to it. He ordered that his throne be carried out to the seashore and gathered his advisers around it. And then the king commanded the tide not to come in. Yet soon, of course, the waters were lapping around his legs. Time and tide stop for no man, as the saying goes. King Canute rose up from his throne and he said, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name, but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." So that is the right perspective. It's one that brings humility. So how do we cultivate that humility? We have that right perspective, and we need to follow the example of the true king, Jesus, one who actually could stop time and tide. And yet Jesus was humble. During his time on earth, he demonstrated continual humility and wisdom by his words and actions and miracles. In Matthew 11, he said, "Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And the famous passage from Philippians 2, when we're told to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. So there's that command or that allowance for self-care again. It's okay to look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Finally, we're going to end with this. We cultivate humility and we resist pride by being open to correction. As we have seen, someone who is humble will listen to criticism and take it to heart. The proud will not listen, but will mock those who try to correct them. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son. Do not loathe his discipline, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights." Proverbs 12, 15, "A fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise." And my favourite of all is Proverbs 17, 10. Says, "A rebuke cuts into a perceptive person more than 100 lashes into a fool." So those who are humble are open to hearing advice and they're receptive to correction. And those who are proud resist. It's that simple. But it's also that hard. After all, not many of us enjoy being corrected. I certainly don't. Not many of us enjoy coming under authority. We think we know better than our leaders, and the truth is sometimes we do. But God, in his wisdom, knows the value of earthly correction because it models our relationship with him. And that's why he places us into families with parents that we are commanded to respect and to obey. It's why he places us into societies and communities and commands his followers to uphold and pray for our political leaders. It's why he places us in Christian fellowship and establishes shepherds, pastors, and elders over his church flock. And if we are wise, we will not kick against these goads like a stubborn ox that thinks it knows better. The wise will listen to the words of Proverbs and discern within this imperfect human oversight a greater and a wiser influence at work. I've been privileged to be part of the training of hundreds of medical students and doctors over my career, and they were all very smart people, and no doubt many of them much smarter than me. But I looked for one character trait above all others as a predictor of their success, and I usually could spot it within the first few hours, I reckon. And that was, were they teachable? Did they have that humility? And are we teachable? Are we willing to humbly come under God's word and submit to God's authority and gently accept correction from each other in love? Now, Peter illustrates this beautifully in the reading that Shandor brought to us earlier from 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, he was talking about elders and the leadership of the church, but then he goes on and says, "In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, but all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because," here he quotes Proverbs again, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And choosing this path will bring that grace and peace and joy and unity to our lives and to the fellowship. Let's pray. Father, help us to have that healthy fear of you. Father, that makes us not run away and hide because we see our sinfulness, Lord, and want to avoid you, but rather, Lord, that approaches you with confidence, knowing that you have done a work that allows us to be acceptable in your presence, Father. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his example of humility. Lord, when we think what he gave up to come to us, Lord, our response can only be joy and humble obedience. Father, we know how that plays out day by day and moment by moment when we are dealing with our families and our workplaces. Lord, it's so easy for our human nature to rise up. Lord, but we thank you for that we can be just bathed in your word. Lord, reshaping us, knocking off the sharp edges over time. Lord, making us more like you, we pray. Give us a heart that's willing to accept that correction. Lord, give us a heart that's willing to build up others in the fellowship rather than seeking to put ourselves on any sort of pedestal. Lord, help us to be diligent in prayer for those in authority where you have placed them. Lord, and Father, above all, we pray that we would follow the King. Lord, we thank you that you love us. Lord, teach us these things, we pray, from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.